So we are on Lamentations 3 and verses 40 to 42. Let us read those three verses together. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. We have transgressed and have rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned. Well, this morning I want to look with you at the subject that I've entitled An Anatomy of Repentance. An Anatomy of Repentance. Back in chapter 2 and verses 18 and 19, we looked at the subject of repentance under the heading Real Repentance in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 2, which read, Their heart cried unto the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give thyself no rest, let not the apple of thine eye cease. Arise, cry out in the night, in the beginning of the watches pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thy hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. And we give four reasons at that time why we should look at the subject of repentance. Four reasons why we should consider the doctrine of repentance. First of all, because the Word of God teaches it. Secondly, because God commands it. Thirdly, because it is the way to heaven. And fourthly, because there is always the possibility of a false repentance. One, because the Scripture commands it. Because the Scripture teaches it. Two, because God commands it. Three, because it's the way to heaven. And four, because there is always the possibility of false repentance. The same reasons apply to why we should study repentance in this chapter, but the outline and the content will be different than what we looked at in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 2. We have 6 points that we want to consider this morning as we go through these three verses. 2 points in each verse, and then that will lead us in, God willing, to our study of verses 43 and 47 tonight, which we have entitled The Fear of God. And so we looked this morning at this subject in verses 40 to 42 under the title An Anatomy of Repentance. So first of all, we have in verse 40, we have the subject, or we have the idea of examination. This is the first part in these three verses of repentance, examination. Let us search and try our ways. Let us search and try our ways. Another way of interpreting or translating this would be, let us search and examine our ways, as some translations translate it. Now this takes time, doesn't it? And effort. We won't do this in a moment. We won't do this in a day. In fact, this takes, in many ways, a lifetime. To examine our ways. To search out. We sang this morning, didn't we, that the Lord well understands. That the Lord searches us out. He knows every way. But we are also commanded and exhorted to join with God in that examination. We are told to search and to try or to examine our ways. The illustration that really I think is useful here is the illustration of the jigsaw puzzle. And one of the first things you do when you open a jigsaw is you have to sort out all the different types of pieces. You have the pieces around the edge, which generally you do first, and then you get all the different colours and shapes and so on. And you do this to sort out all the different types. So this is the beginning of working out the jigsaw puzzle. And there's a sense in which that's true of us, isn't there? In the examination and in the searching out and the trying of our ways, we almost have to, you know, sort out all the differences in our life. Put all the things in their proper context. Put them all into their where they are meant to be. Before we even begin to put the picture together. You remember with the prodigal son, what happened to him? There came a moment after he'd gone through all his waste and his high living and so on and spending all his money. There he is sitting in the midst of the pig's home, and he says, in effect, what am I doing here? He began to search and to examine and to try his ways, didn't he? He started to think, look where my sin has brought me. Even my father's servants have food that is much better than what I, the food that I am enjoying, or enjoying is the wrong word. But there he is, examining his ways, examining where he is, putting everything in context, sorting out the pieces of his life, and realizing how far out of place all those pieces were and are. And he says then, I will go back. And I will say to my father that I have sinned. Everything starts to make sense. You see, the one thing that sin does is it confuses us, doesn't it? Sin has that aspect to it where everything becomes unclear. Our life becomes unclear. We had the tragic event that only happened in the last week, where a young man ended his life because of where certain things have brought him. Things become unclear. And so many people in this country, we don't hear about it. We hear constantly, don't we, about the road traffic accidents. But rarely are we reminded that between 700 and 800 people every year in this country take their own lives. Why is that? Because sin confuses. Because sin clouds. Because sin thwarts everything in our mind and disables us from properly searching things out and examining our ways. Look over at Haggai chapter 1. And we studied the book of Haggai back in 2007. In fact, I think it was one of the first books that we studied together as a church. But in Haggai chapter 1, what was the problem here? People in Haggai's time were so committed to their own lives. And they were building their own houses, their own fancy dwelling places. But they were giving no time to God's house. And in chapter 1 verse 4 we read, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? And this house, in other words God's house, lie waste. Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You see where God begins. God doesn't say to them, well, you have, you know, lovely homes, and my house, my temple lies destroyed or wasted. Now get on and build my house. No, where he starts is this. He tells them to consider their ways. In other words, rethink what you're doing. God does not just want the action, but he wants the foundation to be right, doesn't he? He wants people to think of why they are where they are, and why they're going wrong, and why it is that they're doing the wrong things that they're doing. God doesn't want just the outward action, That's why in Haggai 1, he does not just say, well, go and build my house. He says, consider your ways. Consider what you're doing. Examine. Search out. Try your hearts. In 2 Corinthians, put in. And verse 5, Paul says to the Corinthians something similar. Examine yourselves. You know, do this work of examination. What does the surgeon do? The doctor do before the person ever gets to the operation table? The person is examined. There is x-rays. There is everything that medical science can provide before it comes to that point of operation. Every type of examination is done. And that's what God is telling us to do. To examine ourselves completely. To put our bodies and our souls under the x-ray of God's word, if you like. To allow God's word to reveal the problems that is in our life. Prove your own selves, Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Know ye not your own selves. It's like he's challenging them here, isn't it? Do you not know yourself? Have you not come to the point where you can confidently say that you are truly a child of God? That you are truly honoring God? That you are truly serving him. The final phrase in that verse in 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, except you be reprobates. And the margin reads it this way. Unless you don't stand the test. Some of us might be afraid, mightn't we, to stand, you know, to test. In case, I must admit, and this is sort of in a different emphasis, but I remember many years ago being faced with some apparent contradictions in the Bible, and part of me was afraid to search them out in case I actually found that the Bible does actually contradict itself. But then I got the courage, and I did, and I found out that each one of these apparent contradictions have very simple, at the end of the day, simple answers to them. But some of us can be afraid to examine our own selves, can't we? Because we're afraid of the answers. My own, my mother, I've shared this I think before, you probably all know. She died back in 1996. And humanly speaking, the reason why she died was she had a stomach ulcer. And she was afraid to go to the hospital because she must have thought she had cancer. That's what we believe now. And she was afraid to go because she didn't want to be told she had cancer. And she ended up dying because the stomach ulcer burst. It caused a massive heart attack. And she died when she didn't need to. Humanly speaking, of course. Because all of these things are in the sovereign providence of God. But sometimes in our fear to examine ourselves, we can suffer when we don't need to. Because this searching, this examining, this testing of ourselves is good for us. It was good for the prodigal son, wasn't it? Because as soon as he started to search and examine and to test and to try his ways, it led him to repentance and it led him to go back to his father. So this first principle of examination is the vital part. It's not the only part, but it's vital. We cannot have repentance without examination. Unless we search and try our ways, we will never truly repent. Now I say truly repent because we might have an outward repentance without examination. We might appear to repent. We might appear to do the will of God. But the only way we will really repent is when we actually take time to test where we are. Psalm 4 and verse 4 says, stand in awe. and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. See, the world is constantly rushing us on, isn't it? Moving us from one thing to the next. You know, constantly being hurried about everything. And even when we sit down, quite often, what are we doing? We might sit down in the evening, but we end up watching the TV or whatever it is. And we rarely take time to be still before God. I think the reason why it says, commune with your own heart upon your bed, is generally, when you go to bed, the lights are out, and there's silence, there's quietness, it's time when you can really think about things. You see, sometimes even reading the Bible can wrongly replace this. Isn't that true? We think that because I've read my Bible and said my prayers, that that's what God expects. But actually, if we leave this part out, we've not got to the real place where we need to go. This is the benefit of the weekly observance of the Lord's table, isn't it? But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. As we come week by week, you know, Calvin, I was only reading this actually in the context of our Romans study. I don't know how I got onto this actually with Romans, but I did. And Calvin actually wanted to have the weekly observance of the Lord's table. He believed in it. He believed not to have the weekly observance of the Lord's table was wrong. And not only wrong, but unhelpful to the people of God. And he actually applied, in a strange situation in Geneva, he had to apply to the city council to have the weekly observance of the Lord's table. And they denied it. They wouldn't allow him to have the weekly observance of the Lord's table. But he himself believed. So therefore, you know, Presbyterians today and Reformed churches who don't practice the weekly observance of the Lord's table are not following, at least, well, not following the Word of God, but they're not even following the views of men like Calvin and so on. But the benefit of examining ourselves, the Lord's table is for that very purpose, so that we can search and we can test and examine our ways afresh. At the beginning of each week, here we come this morning, and the Lord is using his word, isn't he? So that we might test and try our ways, examine our ways, as we come to the Lord's table. That's the first part, and we won't spend as much time on the others, but I wanted to really emphasize that first point of examination. Then the second one, which we'll be much briefer on, is what I'm calling repentance proper. Repentance proper. In other words, the whole three verses are talking about repentance. But this is the actual act of repentance. And turn again to the Lord. That is, if you like, the center of repentance, isn't it? That's what repentance is. It's a turning again. We're turning around. I often think, every time I drive down a motorway, I think of repentance. You say, well, why do I think of that? Because what repentance is turning 180 degrees and going in the opposite way of the world. Now, could you imagine on a motorway deciding that I'm going to do a 180 degree turn and go against the traffic? You wouldn't last too long on the motorway. But biblical repentance is about us going exactly opposite to the way the world is going. And exactly opposite even to ourselves, because humanly speaking, and speaking in the context of our own nature, we want to go this way. We want to go with the traffic. We want to go with the world. We want to go with everybody else. And God says that's the wrong way. You need to turn around 180 degrees and go against the traffic. It's not like many tracks, you know, which talk about repentance as if we come to a crossroads and God says go left and the world says go right. No, that's the wrong picture. The biblical picture is a complete turnaround and to put my safety last and obey the Lord. But also let us notice here that a proper examination, a proper examining will lead to our turning to the Lord. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. The implication is this, that if we truly search, if we truly try our ways, what do people say when we talk to them about the gospel? They say, well, I don't want to think about those things. Why? Because in the depth of their heart they know that if they really think about these things, they will almost be inevitably confronted with the need to turn to Christ. And they don't want to do that. Psalm 119, verse 59 to 60 says, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. See again, we see here, don't we? I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. Verse 60, I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. But you know what I really love in this verse? Do you know what I think is wonderful in this verse? Is the little word again. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. I like that it says again. Because you know what? Turning to the Lord is not something we do once. We have to constantly and continually turn to the Lord, don't we? We need to constantly search our ways. We need to constantly test ourselves and turn again and again and again and again and keep turning again to the Lord. In fact, this morning, what are we doing? We are now this morning in our hearts, aren't we? Aren't we turning again to the Lord afresh? Aren't we saying to the Lord, again, I need you. Again, I know that I'm a sinner in need of your mercy. Again, I know I've done wrong. Again, I know I've failed. Again, I know that I have not lived up to what thy commands have required, and I need afresh your mercy. The Lord Jesus Christ saying to his disciples that how often should we forgive one another? Peter says, you know, seven times, you know. And Peter maybe at that moment thought, well, that's a lot, you know, seven times? You know, would you really want me to forgive my brother seven times? And then the shocking response comes from the Lord Jesus when he says, I say unto you what? 70 times seven. 70 times seven. Shocking answer. And Peter, you can almost see Peter's face, what? You know, as many as 490 times? But that's not even what the Lord was saying. The Lord was speaking in hyperbolic terms, wasn't he? He was saying, you never stop forgiving. You never stop forgiving your brother. Now, if that is true of what Christ expects each other to do, how much more does God treat us that way? Every time we come to him in true repentance, God completely and unreservedly forgives us. Isn't that wonderful? Do we believe that? Do we believe that? That God completely and unreservedly forgives me. You see, too often we're like the Galatians, aren't we? That we think, well, yeah, that was good for the beginning of my conversion. You know, that sort of free grace, that free forgiveness. But now God only accepts me when I'm living right. No, this morning God accepts us, cleanses us, forgives us, restores us, renews us, fills us with joy every time we come to him in true repentance. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. But then our third point is the third aspect to repentance. Sincerity. Sincerity, verse 41. Let us lift up our heart with our hands. He's not here condemning the lifting up of hands, which sometimes people do. There's nothing wrong with lifting up our hands to the Lord, which should not be condemned. What is being accepted here, or what is being criticized implicitly, is only lifting up the hands. You see that? That is what's being criticized implicitly. Let us lift up our heart with our hands. In other words, don't just lift up your hands. Don't just have an outward repentance. Don't just come to God and say, look at my hands, God. See, the people back here, they were good at outward repentance, weren't they? They were good at doing the outward things. They were good at outwardly coming to God. But they weren't good at the heart repentance. They weren't good at the inner repentance. Like the Pharisees, they looked beautiful on the outside. But inside what? Full of dead men's bones. Corrupt on the inside. One commentator I've come across a quote. Put it this way. We are not saved by sincerity, but we may certainly be lost by insincerity. Isn't that good? Isn't that true? We are not saved by sincerity. In other words, just because I'm sincere, that will not save me. But if I am insincere, that could well damn me. Therefore, the psalmist says in Psalm 25, verse 1, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up what? My soul. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. And there's a good argument of the psalmist in Psalm 143, verse 8, where he says, cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning. For indeed do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. For I lift up my soul unto thee. And the psalmist is using this argument of sincerity. He's saying to God, I am sincerely seeking you. Therefore, cause me to hear thy loving kindness. Therefore, cause me to know the way. And if we can come and say to God this morning that we are sincerely seeking you, that I am sincerely seeking you, O God, bless me on that basis. Can I say that this morning? Can I say to God that I lift up my soul unto thee? That I'm not just lifting up my hands. That I'm not just giving outward signs of repentance. But that I am giving my very soul. I'm giving my heart. I'm giving my mind. I'm giving my will. I'm giving my desires. I'm giving my passions. Everything is being given to God. And I'm seeking God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Can I say that? But then fourthly, the focus or the object of our repentance. The focus or the object of our repentance. It says in verse 41, let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God. It's not just a general repentance. It's not just that I repent in myself. You see, some people do that, don't they? Some people are humanists. They might think they're religious, but actually they're humanists. They try and improve themselves. They try and make themselves better. But biblical repentance is toward God. And only toward God. God is to be the object of our repentance. In other words, it's a turning from sin and a turning to God. It's a turning away from self. It's a turning away from what I want and a turning to Him. So we don't go to Mary. We don't go to the saints. We don't even go primarily to other Christians, though there is time for confessing our sins one to another. But that is not the primary emphasis of repentance. That is not the primary focus. The primary focus of our repentance must be to God and to God alone. I like the way it says, unto God in the heavens. Why does it say that? Because the people still hadn't got away from seeing God just on a human level. Therefore, they made their images of Baal, their Ashtoreths, their Molechs, and they're worshipping these gods on the earth. And the prophet says now, let us lift up our heart with our hands to God in the heavens. This is the God who made heaven and earth. And that is the God, not Baal, not Molech, not Ashtoreth. It's God in the heavens that we need to repent to. David, in Psalm 51, could say these words, against thee, thee only have I sinned. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. There's an aspect of repentance where we know that the real place and the real person that we need to do business with is with God. That we won't be satisfied by my brother or sister sitting beside me saying it's okay and giving us a pat on the head. No, we will only be satisfied when we have confessed to God. Doesn't Saul say to Samuel, you know, pray for me? Didn't Simon Magus say in Acts 8 to Peter, pray for me? You see, the ungodly person will, and we've all probably had it, you've probably had the same experience. I've had people ask me, unbelievers ask me, to pray to God. But what's the biblical response to that? You need to pray to God. You need to go to God yourself. It's not enough for me to pray for you. Yes, I'll pray for you. But I'll pray that you'll be strengthened to pray to God yourself. Fifthly, confession. Verse 42. Confession. We have transgressed and have rebelled. The true nature of sin. The true nature of sin is what? Rebellion. It is a rebellion against God and against His law. It's a rebellion against Him because He's King. He is the monarch. He is the one who sits on the throne of heaven and earth. And every time we sin, what do? We rebel against the King of Heaven. Sin is an act of rebellion. It is an act of treason. It is saying to God, Calvin puts it this way. Calvin says that if man had the ability, I think Morris Roberts mentioned it when he was with us, if man had the ability, man would go up into heaven and would take God and pull him off his throne. That's what Calvin said. That man would rip God off the throne of heaven if he could. That's what's in our heart. And sin is an act of rebellion. Sin is saying to God, I will not have you rule over me. I will do what I want. And in confession, we have... See, that's why when we come to God, we have to really get to the essence of it, don't we? We really have to get to the point of saying to God, yes, I have tried to remove you off your throne. Yes, I have attempted in my feeble humanity to rebel against you, and I have transgressed your law. Sin, what does the Catechism say? Sin is any want of conformity to, or any transgression of, the law of God. We have transgressed and have rebelled. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe this morning that you are a rebel by nature? We are, aren't we? We're rebels by nature, and that's what we need to confess to God. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, Samuel could say to Saul. Why didn't you obey Saul? You become no better than a witch. You become no better than one who has set up satanic rituals. Because the nature of sin is rebellion. So when we sin, you see, what do the liberals say about sin? The liberals say that sin is, you know, something that's bad for us. You know, something that's just not good for your lifestyle. No, sin is rebellion against God. And that's what we need to confess. Not that I want to, oh Lord, my life hasn't gone well this week and I know I've done things that are bad for me. No, no, I have rebelled against you. I have transgressed your law. Nehemiah in Nehemiah 9, after recounting the blessings of God sending the prophets and sending periods of blessing upon the people and his patience with them, says this in Nehemiah 9:26, nevertheless, they were disobedient. I don't know about you, but one of the things that grieves my own heart is knowing all the blessings of God that he sent into my life. Knowing the grace of God and the goodness of God that leads to repentance. And that I still go on to sin. And that I still go on to transgress his law. We were talking about this on Friday, and myself and Dave in particular were talking about this on Friday, and we're talking about the whole idea that how can we, as the people of God, how can we keep going on in these sins, knowing the goodness of God, knowing the grace of God, knowing the reality of what the scripture teaches, but still go on in them? Nevertheless, Nehemiah says, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind our backs. Because back to the previous thought, you know, we will not have this God. We can't remove God off his throne. But one thing we can do, we can throw his law away. Second best, isn't it? If I can't get rid of God, I'll at least get rid of his law. We have liberals in our government at the moment that wants to get rid of the constitutional references to God. Again, if they can't get rid of God in reality, they will at least get rid of any vestige of God in the nation. The Labour Party has made it their goal to remove those references in the Constitution. Why? Because they are atheistic. Because they are rebels against God. It's not a political thing. What does a political party want to do with removing the name of God? It's because they hate God. It's because they are rebels in the sight of God. And they will do everything they can to remove God. They're a bit like the Albanians, I think, who come through recently. And when you arrived in the airport in Tehran, I think it was Albania, wasn't it? That's Albania, Tehran, isn't that right, Jen? Over the airport, there is no God. It said in the airport. There is no God. And eventually removed it because so many people got converted. In the country, they realize, you know, the more we say it, the more people say, well, who is this God that doesn't exist? I want to know him. Isn't it amazing how God can use even atheistic statements to convert people? Daniel in Daniel 9 says something similar. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Finally, we have the fear of God. In verse 42. And if you can read the last four words of Lamentations 3:42 and not have the fear of God in your soul, well then you're spiritually asleep, at least. Thou hast not pardoned. Goes back to that man I mentioned before that I met on Dalier Street, doesn't it? And he sort of was in a spiritual slumber because he thought that, well, because God loves everybody, we'd be all right in the end. And I said to him, maybe he doesn't love you. Maybe God hates you. Maybe God hates you. And maybe you stand today and God is only waiting to cast your soul into hell. Maybe you have no pardon. I didn't say that to frighten him. I said it to rock him out of his false spiritual slumber. That God loves everybody. He quoted John 3:16 to me. For God so loved the world, God loves everybody. I said, you're misquoting the word of God for your own ends. You're misquoting the word of God to leave yourself in that slumber of sin. And we all do that, don't we? Even as believers, we do that. An element of that. I mean, there's a number of verses in Scripture that could be used as banners for this book of Lamentations. And one of them, I think I might have mentioned already, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that also shall he reap. It's true, isn't it? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's another one. Third one, and these are probably the three main ones that come to my mind. Paul could say, therefore knowing what? The terror of the Lord, we persuade men. They're banner verses for this book of Lamentations. Fear of God. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the sum and substance of wisdom, isn't it? Remember Alan Martin giving an illustration of that. He talked about the alphabet being 26 letters. And he says the alphabet is not only the beginning of the English language or any language, but it is the sum and the substance and the total in one sense, because every word that you get from the English language comes from those 26 letters. And when it says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, or the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it's not only the beginning, but it is the sum, the substance, and the total of wisdom. Every part of wisdom should be infused or infected or made up of the fear of God. Because wisdom devoid of the fear of God is empty knowledge. Empty knowledge. Now tonight, not quite finished yet, but tonight we will consider verses 43 and 47, or 43 through 47, and that really continues on with this subject of the fear of God. But just before we finish, turn with me to 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings and 23, and I want to read, this is just right at the end of where the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar comes, and in 2 Kings 23, we read in verse 36, 2 Kings 23, verse 36, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Padiah of Reumah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And the emphasis there is that, you know, God's mercy and grace. He had a number of kings here. A number of unfaithful kings. And they just kept going on sinning. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 24. In these days Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years, and he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it. And that will actually, we'll see that idea in verse 43 to 47, where it talks about the enemies all rising up under the anger of God, all of them together rising up against him. According to the word of the Lord which he spake by his servants the prophets, surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, look at this, which the Lord would not pardon. Brings us back to our text. Thou hast not pardoned. And people are living in the illusion, in the false notion that God will forgive everybody. That God is just this person in the sky who will ignore all the wickedness and just forgive us. Can I just say this in closing? We have hope. we have the promises of Scripture that if we repent, God will pardon us. But you know what? Even if we didn't have those promises, even if we didn't have that hope, we would be right to repent. Why do I say that? Because in Jonah chapter 3, when Jonah went and preached to the Ninevites, and there was no promise, the only promise was that God was going to destroy this city. It's all Jonah preached. And what did the king of the Ninevites do? He said, let us repent. Maybe, perhaps, the Lord will forgive. He had no promise. He had no guarantee of forgiveness. The only thing he had was a guarantee of punishment and the wrath of God. And he repented in sackcloth and ashes. And what happened? The Lord was merciful. Now we have all the promises of the Word of God. We have 1,000 times more than what the Ninevites had. We have so much more reason. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from what? From all sin, all iniquity, all transgression. If we confess with our heart. May God bless His word to our souls this day.